I wanted to take a moment here to, on behalf of Penny and myself, thank everyone here in the Chattanooga area for all their kindness, all your kindness and your cards and letters and prayers and phone calls. You know, the tragedy, of course, that we've been through. It was 2 months on the 13th, so this week. And, you know, it's comforting to, you know, have people that love you and care about you, and I cannot say enough wonderful things about the folks here in Chattanooga and Rome, all the cards and prayers and that we've received, and we truly appreciate it. Of course, it's the type of thing you never, you know, of course, it's even harder for Penny because she raised both boys virtually on her own most of her life, or most of their life, I should say, and we just appreciate it, and we hope you'll know you'll continue to pray for the comfort and so forth of the family. Mr. Crumbless today mentioned to me when he saw me that he didn't even know it was out there, but he heard my sermon from the feast. And I'm speaking on the same subject, although it's kind of a different tie here. But what I wanted to mention and talk about a little bit today is the subject of time. I spoke on time at the feast, and I want to speak on time again today, because what I want to ask ourselves, and I certainly ask myself this a lot over the last several weeks, and I'm sure I'll continue to ask myself this a lot for the rest of my life, and that is, what am I doing and what are you doing? I ask you to ask yourself, what are we doing with our time? Time. That's a subject, if you want a title. You know, God has allotted you, and God has allotted me, and God has allotted every human being that's ever been born and ever will be born a certain amount of time. You know, time is, you could look at it as a resource, I guess you could say, but it's a type of resource that you can't save. You can't save up your time. You can't say, well, I didn't use it today, so I'll use it tomorrow. You can't store it up, can you? You can't stockpile it, can you? You can't hoard it. We have a beginning, our birth, and each and every one of us have an end, our death. And each and every one of us has a certain amount of time. And you don't know how much time God is going to allot you, and I don't know how much time God is going to allot me. But it's a resource. And like I say, I ask the question, what are we doing with our time? Now, first scripture over in Psalm 90. Because I covered some of these scriptures at the feast in Wisconsin, but I also sort of took it in a different direction there. But in Psalm 90, very familiar scripture. The people in and out of the church. But verse 10. The days of our lives, remember that soap opera, The Days of Our Lives? The days of our lives are 70 years. And if by reason of strength are 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off and we fly away. Now, the psalmist here, which was Moses speaking, was saying the average person lives about 70 years. Some live 80, many live a lot more than 80. Some live over 100. Some don't even live a full day. You know, they're born and then they die in the hospital or wherever they're born that very same day. But yet, we each have a certain amount of time. Benjamin Franklin wrote more than 200 years ago that time, and I like the way he put this, he said, time is an opportunity. Time is an opportunity. Lee Iacocca, who was the former president of Chrysler, wrote about time in his autobiography. He said that the most valuable thing he ever learned was to use time effectively. He said the ability to concentrate and use your time well is everything if you want to succeed. And he was speaking from a business sense, of course, but he said this. He said, effective use of time in the book, and I quote this, he said, it's one of the essential skills of life that they do not teach in school. You know, is there a class when you go to high school, grammar school, college, about how to use your time? No, they just assume, figure it out on your own. You know, there's a Fulton Sheen, I think he was a Catholic archbishop, so I don't usually like to quote Catholic archbishop, but I think he's got a nice quote here that I saw. It said, here's what he said. He said, every moment comes to you pregnant with divine purpose. Every moment of your life, he said. He said, time being so precious that God deals it out only second by second. And once it leaves your hands, he said, and your power to do with it as you please, it plunges into eternity to remain forever what you made of it. You know, we read books about famous men and women and what they did with their life, and quite frankly, when you get right down to it, we're saying, what did they do with the time they had? You know, some of the famous composers, you know, I'm thinking back of like, you know, some of these people were odd human beings if you read their life story, but like Schubert, he died in his 30s, and he wrote all these famous pieces. One of them, his last one is the Eighth Symphony. The Ninth Symphony, he wrote two. You think, well, why do you have the Eighth Symphony after the Ninth Symphony? It's because the Eighth Symphony was titled the Unfinished Symphony, and someone found it up in an attic years after his death, and it's only two movements, and most symphonies have four movements, as they call it, but they only had two movements because that's all they found. And yet, it's one of the most famous. You may not have a clue what it is, but you know what? You've heard it on movies, and it's the Unfinished Symphony, and you hear pieces of that all the time on television and movies and so forth. Ben Franklin, again, made a comment. He said, lost time is never found again. So what I'd like for us, if I can get a point across today, I would like for us to think about our lives, nobody else's life. I need to look at mine. I ask you to look at yours and ask yourself the question, what are you doing with the time you've got? I'm not saying you're not doing a great job. That's not the point. I'm just asking us all to think about it. I don't care if you're 10, or if you're, I don't think there's anybody in our 100, but no matter how old we are, we still have time. We just don't know how much more time is allotted to us. Psalm 103. Verse 14 through 16, this is David speaking in this psalm. He says, for he, God, knows our frame. He remembers that we're dust. Remember, he made Adam out of the earth. As for man, his days are like the grass. As a flower of the field, so it flourishes. You know, every spring, the first thing that comes up are those little yellow flowers, whatever, lilies or whatever they're called. You know, those little yellow flowers, they're the first thing that comes up, but they're the first thing that pass away. Then the other flowers start coming up. Then you see the red buds coming up, and you see the Bradford pear and all the beautiful white flowers, but they don't stay, do they? They go away. They're only there for a short period of time, but boy, they're beautiful when they're there. For man, his days are like the grass of the flower of the field, it flourishes, for the wind passes over it, and it is gone. You know those little dandelions? They really irritate you when you're trying to keep your yard looking good, but they still look kind of pretty. But then it all blows away, doesn't it? It all blows away. And its place, it remembers no more. Psalm 39. I think sometimes in life, speaking for myself, it's hard to see the forest for the trees because we see all these things that are going on and all these things we want to do and all these, quite frankly, sometimes real and sometimes unreal injustices we see, and we want to correct everything, but yet we oftentimes forget the big picture, worrying about all the other things in life. But in Psalm 39, verse 4 through 7, again, Psalm of David, says, Lord, make me know my end. Well, most of us don't want to know our end in this life. We want to know we want to be in the kingdom of God, but we don't really want to know when we're going to physically die. But he says, Lord, make me know my end and what is the measure of my days that I may know how frail I am. The older you get, I don't care how strong you feel. The older you get, you start realizing that you're not going to last forever. No matter how good you feel, you realize that your body is wasting away in a sense. And you think and you pray and you urge and long for that spiritual body. Indeed, you've made my days as a handbreadth, David said. And my age is nothing before you. I mean, if you live to be 100, what's that to God? Remember he says one day is 1,000 years? And we think 100 years is a long, long life. Physically it is. He says, surely every man at his best state is but a vapor. Surely every man walks around like a shadow. Surely they visit themselves in vain. He heaps up riches and does not know who will gather them. And now, Lord, what do I wait for? And you can read it. My hope is in you, says David. Deliver me from all my transgressions and my sins. And each and every one of us, obviously, are very thankful. At least I would hope we all are. That God is a merciful God and overlooks the silly mistakes we all make as we go through life. You know, I talked about this at the feast, but a friend of mine 2 or 3 years ago was telling me about a website on the internet where you could go in, you could type in all your statistics about your when you were born, your height, your weight, and all these various things, and it would come out with a date that it said, under all these circumstances, you would die. Now, I don't think you really want to run out and look at that, do you? In fact, it was sponsored by a funeral home. Now, that should have told me something right there. But this is about 3 years ago, so I went into this website. In fact, it's deathclock.com. Yeah, I know. I'm going to uplift you today. But what I did, I thought, well, let's see what it says. So I typed in my weight, my height, my birth, and all these other things, and whether I was a smoker or not. Thankfully, I wasn't, because it would have even been worse. But I typed it in, and it said, according to this website, which... as soon as I read this date, I realized you can't trust these websites. They don't know what they're talking about. But it said my final day would be Saturday, November 21st, 2020. I thought, that's not that far away. Didn't even make it to Thanksgiving. So I changed it around a little bit and kind of made myself an inch higher. I don't know how you do that. Maybe, you know, get platform shoes or something. And I took a little weight off and typed it in. And it did change the date, but I still didn't make it to Thanksgiving. So I was pretty much, I thought, well, why worry about dieting, man? Eat, drink, and be merry for. I'm going to make it 3 more days. Big deal. But you're laughing, and I said this, but you're laughing, but some of you may not want to go in there because you may find out you're already dead. Yeah. So, I would encourage you to thank before you go in. But anyway, Saturday, November 21st, 2020. That was like 3 years ago. Well, before the feast this year, I thought I would type it in again, see what would happen. And here's what it said. Again, this was back in September. I think it was early September. I actually typed it in. It said I had, according to this, and again, my father lived to be 89. My mother's 90. I don't have anything to worry about. Yeah, right. But it said that I had 321,530,443 seconds left. Of course, I was losing seconds as I was typing it down. I lost some of those seconds before I even got it written down. It said I had 5,358,840 minutes left. Still didn't sound too bad. It said I had 89,314 hours left. It said I had 3,721 days left. It said I had 10.34 years left. There have been days I hope I have that long. It still had me dying on the same day. I don't know why you're laughing. This is a tragedy. Saturday, November 21st, 2020. And like I said to somebody else, if I make it then, I'm staying in bed all day long. Because I'm safer in bed than anywhere else, I think. But, you know, it makes you think, doesn't it? Or it should make us think that no matter what you put in, it's just a website. It doesn't really mean anything, but it should make us consider things a little bit. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. When Alan went to Ephesians 5, I thought, you know, we got the whole Bible. When he turned there, I immediately looked, and I've already forgot what it was, but it said, I have 1,393 pages in this Bible, and he goes to my one scripture. But that wasn't the scripture, so I felt better. But it's the same chapter, Ephesians 5, verse 14, 15, 16, and 17. It says, therefore, he says, awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. What's he talking about? Then he explains it right here. Verse 15, he says, see then that you walk. My Bible says circumspectly, but the margin says carefully. Carefully. See that I walk carefully, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. And do we not live in an evil world? Yeah, I'm afraid we do. And it's not getting any safer, is it? Not getting any easier, not getting any better. I know Penny, where we live up in Flintstone, Penny keeps talking about how safe it is. But I notice she's always got the doors locked. So it may be safe, but she still locks the doors. Then she bolts it after she locks it. Sometimes, a couple times, I've been out there when she did it, and I have to knock to get in. It's safe, but it's still the world, isn't it? Therefore, it says, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. It says, redeem the time we have, walk carefully, think about what we're doing, and understand God's will and use the opportunity that he gives us. You know, my father died in May 13th, 2005. It seems like only yesterday that he died. I mean, it seems like only yesterday. And when Alan was giving his sermonette, I remember one of the last times he was in the hospital, he started talking all about his Navy career. And like Alan said about his father, he was telling me things. I thought, why didn't he ever tell me this before? And it was interesting. Telling about he was there before Pearl Harbor and the ship he was on was sunk in Pearl Harbor, And he left like less than 2 weeks, that ship. He left that ship like 2 weeks before Pearl Harbor, and if he hadn't have left, in a sense, I could say I would never have existed, but God knows what he's doing. God knows all of us. God sees all of our lives and what we're doing and so forth. But I remember when my father died, he was buried in the cemetery in Nashville, Spring Hill Cemetery. It's a huge cemetery, thousands of tombs. And across the street, some place called Gallatin Road, across the street is another huge cemetery, but it's a veteran cemetery, one of the largest veteran cemeteries I've ever seen. Thousands and thousands of little white markers, all the same. All these people. And I have so many relatives that were buried at Spring Hill Cemetery. And after my father died, I still go out there, but I used to go out there after my father died quite a bit because I was living at home with my mother, and it wasn't like even a depressing thing that much. It was just sort of a closure type of thing of thinking about it. And I wanted to go out to my father's grave, but I wanted to find where all my relatives were buried because I had both grandparents buried out there. I had aunts and uncles and friends and out there. And I made a point of trying to find where all my relatives were buried. Some of them I pretty much knew. Some were easy to find. But some were hard. In fact, I could not find my father's mother and father that were buried out there. And I looked and I looked. And finally, one day, I went to the funeral home office and asked if they could show me where Arthur and William A. Martin were buried. And they looked it up on their computer and they showed me, and a lady drove me out to their gravesite. I didn't even know where two of my grandparents were buried. And I thought, what in the world? My grandparents. Now, this grandfather died before I was born. But my grandmother lived into her 90s, or I think she was around 90. I don't remember the exact date, but she lived. And I went to her funeral. I went to the burial. And I didn't even remember where she was buried. And the lady at the funeral home, she said, "You know, Stan, every one of those graves is a life story." And see, God looks at things a lot different than we do. God sees every human being that he gave a certain amount of time to, and he knows what he's doing, and he doesn't make mistakes, but he knows what they all go through, and what they've all gone through, and what they're going through. I wanted to, in the final 20 to 30 minutes, I will finish on time, maybe finish a little early. I jotted down this morning, I was thinking about this, and I jotted down 5 points that I think it's important to myself, and hopefully you'll consider it worthwhile to yourself, of thinking about as we go through our life, and we look at our life, and look at the time that we have on earth, because we don't know if we have dozens of years left, or we don't know if we have a short time. And we don't know when Christ is coming back. So that's going to make, you know, a change. And the older we get, I think the more we long for Christ to come back. In a lot of ways, because we don't want to die, humanly. But yet, there's all these people waiting for the promise of the resurrection. And I jotted down 5 points to think about. The first one I jotted down is I have to ask myself, and I would ask you to ask yourself, decide what is really important in your life. Decide what is really important in your life. Because unless the answer is developing a relationship with God, you really need to look at yourself and ask, why is not that the most important? And I think the second most important is developing a relationship with your family. But until we develop a relationship with God, because God is a family, and God wants us in His family. So unless we develop a relationship with God, who is the Father of the family, we're making a mistake. I know, you know, it's hard to talk about all the stresses and trials and so forth that we all go through. And of course, I can only look at the tragedy, you know, that our family have gone through, and certainly Penny. But when all the things that were happening, and we were praying and wanting Zach, of course, to live, and wanting Tyler to improve, and Tyler seems to be improving, but he cannot walk yet, and he hopes to be able to walk in a couple of months. He still has a catheter. They took it out, but they had to put another catheter in. They say they hope to take that out in a month if all goes well. But he's got a tough road ahead. But the point of the matter is, when things were going on, and I remember the wreck was on a Friday, and on Tuesday, it looked like Zach might not make it, and the doctors came and told us, and then the head doctor came to me. I think Penny was there too, but I remember the doctor telling me, he said, "We've done everything medically possible." And I'll never forget what he said after that. He said, "From here on out, we're flying blind." He said, "We're flying blind." And Zach did appear to be improving, but he still had never gained consciousness. And as we got closer toward the end of the week, we began to worry more and more about, even if he gained consciousness, what's his life going to be like, and what's his mental capacity. And, you know, we know God can do anything, but, you know, you pray and you ask and you... And I remember so much on Thursday, I had to come back here to Flintstone, Georgia, to pick up some things. And Penny was back there. I came back because things were appearing that he was stabilizing. But anyway, on Thursday night, early Friday morning, when I was back here, things started taking a turn for the worse, and Penny was in the room, all these buzzers were going off and things, and it was looking bad. And Penny called me right early that morning, and I got in my car and was heading back, and she told me, talking about what is really important in our life, she told me that she went back to the restroom. She said she got down on her knees, and she said, "God, if you decide to take him, I promise I won't be mad at you." And she's, as much as she's mourning and as hard as this is, she's never shown the slightest inclination of being angry at God. But it's hard, isn't it? What is really important in your life, in my life? Build a relationship to God. And all these peripheral things that may seem so important are not nearly as important as building a relationship with God. Number two, if you're a Christian, and I trust we all in here are, you will be tested for your beliefs. You will be tested for your beliefs. And you could, and I could, be deceived by Satan. How do I know that? Well, same way you know that. Let's look at a couple scriptures here. Genesis 3. Oh, you think, I've seen that scripture a million times. You probably have. Maybe not a million, but 1,000. Genesis 3, I'm just going to read verse 1. You know it, but let's think about it. "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made." And of course, you know what he asked Eve. What God asked, God said you can't eat of that tree. Why? It says the serpent was more cunning. That's not a compliment. That's not a good type of cunning. That's not good. He was a liar. So he can trick us if we're not careful. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I know he can trick me. And you know he can trick you. And none of us want to be tricked and deceived by Satan. But we've got to get our focus on building a relationship with God and building a relationship with your family and building a relationship with your church family. Second Corinthians 4:2-4, another familiar scripture. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame. You know, these Corinthians were doing shameful things, and they were stopping that. You can read about all the trials and problems they had, but Paul said, we've renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully. Satan loves to trick us, deceive us. But by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those that are perishing, are not listening. Whose mind the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, whose image of God should shine to them. I'm not casting any aspersions on anybody. I'm just saying it could happen to me. I know it can. And I know that I don't always stay as close to God as I should. But look at yourself. I need to look at myself. Build a relationship with God and know that you can potentially be deceived. In here, read the Bible. Learn it. God wants us to learn. 1 Peter 4:17-18. 1 Peter 4:17-18. All these are scriptures you've heard so many times. And all I'm saying is, let's think about the scriptures and know we need to build a relationship with God. And number two, know that we're capable of being deceived. For the time has come, Paul or Peter was saying at this time, for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, and you read that sometimes, that scarcely saved, yeah, all of us, none of us on our own are worthy to be saved. That's why the sacrifice of Christ, that's why the grace of God, none of us on our own are really anything special. We're just human beings, flesh and blood. If the righteous one is scarcely saved, and by that it means only by the grace and the mercy and the forgiveness and the sacrifice of Christ and God the Father, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? So we are capable. I'm capable, and I trust you're capable of being deceived. Point number three, only 5 points, but point number three. Well, let's look at 1 Peter 3. I'll read the scripture first. First Peter 3:10-11. And here, 1 Peter is quoting from a psalm. It says, for he who would love life, and don't we all want to love life, and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile. It's got a note here, and it says deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good, and let him seek peace and pursue it. Easy said. So what he's basically saying, let's make sure we always tell the truth. You know, the ninth commandment, thou shalt not bear false witness. Again, I'm just saying we need to look at what the Bible says. And Peter here said, let's help our lips to refrain from speaking deceit. Let's refrain our tongue from speaking evil things. Then he goes on, you know, in James, how he talks about how the tongue gets us in all kind of trouble. Most problems I've ever gotten to in my life seem to have come from things I've said. You say things and you offend people, and you don't mean to offend them. You don't really know you've offended them sometimes, and yet sometimes months, even years later, you find out that something you've said has hurt a person. You know, I'll tell you a little something here that a personal example. When Zach died, we were at the hospital on Friday afternoon, Vanderbilt Medical Center, and of course it was a sad time, and Penny's former husband and his pastor were there. And this pastor is pastor of a large congregation in Nashville, Cornerstone Church. He's on TV. His name is, I won't say his name, but he's on TV, big name. And here we are at this sad time. And Penny raised both Zach and Tyler. In fact, she had sole custody of them. Turned out she even had sole custody of Tyler, even though Tyler was living with the father. Had sole custody until, I think it was August 3rd. It was either August 2nd or August 3rd. And the wreck was on August the 6th. So she had sole custody, and we talked, and I, myself and this pastor and former husband, we all talked about the funeral. We all decided they wanted to have the funeral at their church. We said, fine. They wanted the burial to be at the cemetery they picked out. We said, fine. They wanted all these things and every single thing. We said, fine, except Penny had asked to be able to have a Church of God minister speak there, and she asked if I could speak for about 5 minutes. So I asked Penny who she wanted for the minister, and she asked if I would ask Roy Holiday. So I contacted Roy Holiday, and he said that he'd be happy to, and so we talked it all at the funeral home twice, or at this hospital twice, the other two men. Then I had to go over to the funeral home on Saturday morning, because the death was on Friday, and we had to go to the funeral home Saturday morning to make arrangements. We talked about everything, what was going to be, that Mr. Holiday was going to speak for 15 minutes, I think it was, and I was going to speak for five, and everything seemed fine. And then the next morning, Sunday morning, the funeral was going to be on Monday. Sunday morning, Roy Holiday, thankfully, sent me an email and said, Stan, I think there might be a problem because this pastor said he doesn't want, the father doesn't want you speaking. Well, why would I want to speak? Why would I want to have to go up and speak at my stepson's funeral? I did because my wife asked me to. And I asked Roy Holiday because my wife asked me to. And then I said, well, that's interesting. They didn't say anything to me. So I called up the father, and we had a talk. And we kind of went back and forth a couple things. And at first he said, well, we're going to let you speak for 5 minutes if Roy Holiday only speaks for 5 minutes, and he's not allowed to say anything doctrinal. How do you give a funeral without giving something doctrinal? So I told him, because I'd about had all I wanted of him, and I'm sure I could have been more, well, wasn't a time to be politically correct. Anyway, I told him that we would do what my wife wanted, that she had joint custody, so he made a big scene and said how, well, you know, we don't want you up there. So I hung up, and probably 10 minutes later, got a call from the minister. And I didn't call him back immediately because, you know what, I thought I'd let him wait a little while because I really wasn't too pleased with the way things were going, and he called me again, and he demanded I call him, and I knew I had to talk to him, so I called him, and it started out okay. I thought, surely this man will be reasonable. I mean, we're making all the changes we can to try to help the situation. It's not a time to be arguing about things. And at first, he made a couple comments about how they might let me speak if Roy Holiday only spoke for 5 minutes. And I just kind of about had it. And I said, well, you know what? That's just not right. And I mentioned how my wife raised those boys. And he said, no, she didn't raise them. And I said, well, yes, he did. And he said, are you calling me a liar? And I said, well, no, I'm just telling you the truth. And then I remember he made, and I'm just kind of saying this. I mean, it's God is my witness. I haven't exaggerated in the slightest. In fact, I'm underplaying what was said. But he told me, I remember so well, he said, look, I'm driving this train, you're not. And I said, you're not driving any train. And he just went off then. And he told me that the reason he wasn't going to let me speak is because I had abused both boys, which is, God is my witness, is a total, complete lie, But you know, when somebody says something like that to somebody else, you know, what's the general tendency if you just keep your mouth shut? Oh, there must be something going on. You know, you see it on TV all the time when a congressman or a senator or a politician or whatever the case may be says an accusation is made, if they don't say anything, they are assumed to be guilty. If they do say something, they're assumed to be guilty. And I thought, did what? And I remember telling him, look, if my wife wants me to go up there, I will speak. And he told me that if I stepped foot on that property, they would have me escorted off and arrested. The day before the saddest day of my wife's life. But see, and what we did, we went and I talked to the funeral director and worked it out where I thought, we don't need to be there. So we let them have their own funeral, and we had a funeral out at the funeral home, and they had their funeral at the church, and God worked it out a lot better than if we'd have been there. But they said all these lies about my wife, about me, about whatever they felt. They just kept ratcheting it up. And then, without us asking, certain people wrote this pastor at his church and complained about how they treated us. And he wrote back, and a couple people sent me a copy and said, look what he said. He was telling people. And the church of God that I abused, I think he said verbally abused, I verbally abused those boys, which is a total lie. But yet, how many people did they probably say that to that didn't have a clue about who Penny and I were that may have believed it? Do you know all the cards and letters and phone calls we've received from people in the church here in Chattanooga, Rome, and all over the world? Not the world so much, but the United States. We did not get one single card from anyone in that church, and we did not get one single card from anyone in the other family. Not one sympathy card. Yeah, I really don't care, to be honest with you. I'm really not that upset about it, to be honest with you. I really don't care that they said I was an abuser, because I know before God I've never physically or verbally abused not only Zach or Tyler, but anybody. But the point of the matter is, they just flat out lied. And here are so-called, you know, people of God just flat out lying. And he knew. Let me put it this way. I know the father knew. And either the pastor either was just falling on what he said, the father, or he knew it too. But then, over time, people start showing things. He started backing off, and he quit calling me abuser. He just said I was an angry man. Kind of had that part right. But the point of the matter is, he just blatantly lied, and it was no big deal to him. And thanks to God, he allowed us to move over and get out of that whole situation, have a proper memorial service with God's people and my family and people that cared. We need to realize, as I said, number one, decide what's really important in your life, my life. We need to develop a relationship with God and our family. And our family includes the church, of course. We need to know if we're Christians, we're going to be tested from here on out before Christ returns. And we need to know that people will bear false witness sometimes. And sometimes they won't even know because, what do you think? Half these people, or half, vast majority of these people that may have heard something negative about myself or Penny don't even know us. But somebody said one thing, so that person says the next thing, and next thing you know, it's a fact, even though they don't even have a clue what they were talking about. I just ask each of us to look at ourselves and make sure we don't do things like that. I'm not saying anybody in here does. We all have to look at ourselves. I have to look at myself, and you have to look at yourself. Number four, let's wrap this up. Well, that went longer than I thought, didn't it? Number four, you really need to prove why you believe what you believe. You really need to prove what you believe. Let me say that again. You really need, this is a tongue twister. This has been good in Spokesman's Club. You really need to prove why you believe what you claim to believe. You really need to prove what you believe. Man, I can't even, you know what I said. I can't say it again because I'll go over time. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Verse 21 and 22, test all things, hold fast to what is good, abstain from every form of evil. We are all capable of wonderful things. We're all capable of doing things we don't want to do. We don't want to cause all these problems and dissensions. But the next thing you know, let's ask ourselves, make sure we don't. The truth is the truth, and we don't need to shy away from the truth. Let's make sure we know what's true and not just what someone else has told us, regardless of what it may be. And number five, we'll close at this point. Number one, decide what is really important in your life. Number two, if you're really a Christian, you're going to be tested for your beliefs. Number three, remember to make sure we don't bear false witness. Number four, you really don't want me to do that one again. But I'm going to try. You really need to prove why you believe what you claim to believe. Fourth time I got it right. And number five, make sure, and I need to make sure, you're praying and studying every day of your life. Make sure you're praying and studying every day of life. I remember back in Worldwide, friend of mine, a real good guy, when all the things were happening Worldwide, and he moved, and he stayed in Worldwide, and I left because of all the doctrinal changes, and he wanted me to help him move houses, and I came over and helped him move, and there were other people, and he asked me to ride with him over to pick up the furniture. And I remember him saying, I'll never forget what he said to me. He said, you know, Stan, he's talking about the Worldwide Church of God and those that have left and so forth, or many of us. He said, you know, Stan, if we would just quit worrying about doctrine, we could all get along. I didn't know what to say. I want to say that's the stupidest thing I've ever heard in my life. But I was in his car and I didn't want to walk. So I just said, If we just quit worrying about doctrine, we could all get along. What is the point of being in a church if you don't believe doctrine? You know, one thing I'm going to embarrass Penny, but I remember when I got married, one thing about Penny that amazes me is every day of her life, the very first thing she does is make coffee. But that's not the point. She turns on that coffee, and then she goes and prays, and then she reads the Bible for anywhere from 20 to 30 minutes every day. And she reads through the Bible two or three times a year. And I remember I was given a sermon out in another church area out west, actually, we're out there visiting. And I mentioned that in a sermon. And I remember these two ladies came up to her after church and said, "How do you find the time to study every day?" One of them said, "We're too busy to study and pray." Well, we're really too busy not to study and pray if we want to survive. You know what? There are a lot of good people in the world that are deceived and don't understand. And we're in the church and we have the truth of God. And God wants us to build a relationship with Him. And one of the best ways to build a relationship with God is to study and pray every day. Are there days, my prayers, I think, man, I wish that ceiling, let me put it this way, my ceiling in our house isn't near this high. There are a lot of days I'm thinking, is it even getting up to the ceiling? But I keep trying. And I know they don't get up that high, except that God is pulling them up. Because you know what it's like when you're praying and you're thinking about everything else except what you're doing, and that's praying. God says He wants a relationship with us. He knows we're imperfect human beings. He knows we have a lot of frailties and faults and flaws. He knows I love Ted Doss even though I insulted Ted Doss. And I will again, I'm sure, but I love Ted Doss. Bottom line, what are we doing with our time?